Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. We're spending a considerable amount of time in going through Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 for good reason. It's the setup for the rest of the book. This is the scene of the throne room into which John is invited so that he can have a context for the coming apocalyptic judgment of the world beginning as he'll see in chapter 6. Chapter 4 focuses on God the Father on the throne. Chapter 5 on God the Son who is the Lamb. Let me read that so it's fresh in your mind. Revelation chapter 5 reads, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lamb that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the book, the four living creatures, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a golden harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book, the scroll, to break its seals. For you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that's slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Genuine, true, authentic Christian worship happens when we become amazed at the value and the worth, the identity and the character and the magnitude and the glory of God. And worship happens when he's our greatest treasure in the acknowledgement of who he is and what he's done. God is great. And acknowledging him in his greatness generates worship. It's more than singing music, but it includes singing and music. It's more than attending church, but it includes and involves coming to church and worshiping with others. We typically associate worship with attending a, worship service or church service or singing. And those are certainly attributions of worship that have merit, but that's not all that worship is. I'm sure you're aware that worship is not an option for a Christian. It is commanded by God. It is expected by God. It is invited by God. Psalm 100, verses 1 to 3. Sing, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Then verse 3, listen. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. It's very instructive. The psalmist tells us that knowing God is the heart of worship, and that remembering what he's done and what he's like make us own that thought so treasured that it changes us in the moment. It changes our focus, it changes our attention, it changes our attitude, it changes our affections. Psalm 95, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Why? For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Recognizing who God is and what he's like and what he has done on our behalf generates, or it ought to generate, worship in a believer. Worship is learned in two ways. As most lessons are, it is caught and it is taught. It's something you learn by teaching. It's something you learn by example. When the Bible teaches us to worship God, that's the taught part of it. It teaches us how to worship God, the regulative principles that go into worship. Worship is learned by being taught to worship. No one can worship rightly without biblical instruction that govern our worship. Otherwise, we will have over emotion or under emotion, over engagement or under engagement. It has to be taught, but it's also caught. And what I mean by that is we learn much about worship by being around those who worship well and observing those who worship well and how they worship. Well, as we come to the passage before us in Revelation 5, verses 8 to 10, we are taught worship. And we see worship exemplified so it can be caught. It is taught and caught in this simple passage. It's exactly what we see from this group of redeemed saints in heaven and the angels, as we'll see next week, who engage in worship. But there's even more in their expressions of worship. Because their expressions of worship come from what they are informed about God, and there we find our paradigm, our pattern. Knowing about God, knowing the greatness of God, is what generates worship in our heart, and it changes us in the moment and when we walk away from the experience. Now let's review a little bit. Back in verse 2, John tells us, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book, the scroll, and to break its seals? He listens. He waits for an answer. And there is no answer from the Old Testament redeemed saints who are there in heaven, from the New Testament redeemed saints who have died and are standing there, from the previous the dead apostles, the Old Testament giants. None of them say, I am worthy. None of the angels, none of the creatures. Silence after the invitation is given by this angel to open the scroll by means of whoever's worthy. John begins weeping, loud weeping. He is grieving in response. But after he begins to weep, something changes. In this deep discouragement, John is told, behold, look by the throne of the one sitting on the throne, which we know from chapter 4 is God the Father. Look by the throne, right next to the throne. And he looked, and behold, there was a lamb standing beside the throne of God, standing alive as if slain dead. It's a strange combination of metaphors. There's a lamb with a mortal wound, likely bleeding all over its body, but standing strong in life, picturing the crucifixion and execution of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. And this lamb, in verse 7, is the only one deemed worthy to approach the throne and take the scroll from the hand of God the Father who sits there in authority. You'll remember from last week, he takes the scroll and heaven erupts. It produces a crescendo of praise, a crescendo of worship about the lamb that is going to last the rest of this chapter. And that lamb is none other than Jesus Christ, who was introduced in chapter 1. We looked in chapter 4 and we heard two grandiose doxologies to the one sitting on the throne. Now we find three more doxologies or praise hymns or attributions of praise to God and his Son in the rest of this chapter. God the Father is primarily worshipped in chapter 4, and now the continued adoration is of his Son, the Lamb, in chapter 5. And as I said, worship is taught and it's caught. In the verses before us, we are treated to both ways to increase our own worship, correct our worship, and deepen our worship. Let's look together then at three lessons from the heavenly worship we are going to witness. We're going to see some worshipers. And looking at that worship, we will understand how we can worship better. And I will need some help today, Jonathan, for the next one. There we go. Three lessons from heavenly worship. The first is in verse 8. Number one, worship has a responsive design. Worship has a responsive design. Let me say it another way. Worship is designed to be responding or responding to truth. Worship is always responsive. It's not generated in a vacuum. It's because of something we learn, something we see, something we apprehend. Verse 8. When the Lamb had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, who we met in chapter 4, and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, not the throne this time, but the Lamb himself, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. When the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, the one who is slain and yet stands in life, takes the scroll from the hand of the Father, all 24 elders fall down. They fall down in reverence and in worship. And then each elder who has a harp and golden bowls full of incense also fall down. And this is interesting. John tells us that these bowls of incense, they were long, kind of flat bowls that had incense that would burn in worship before Yahweh in temple and tabernacle worship. They were holding those. They had a representation here of the prayers of the saints. Now, I'm not exactly sure how this worked. And let me tell you what I mean by that. How can you play a harp or a lyre while at least in one hand you're holding a bowl? It doesn't make a lot of sense. What it tells us, though, is not that they were playing those lyres, those harps right here, is that they were ever ready to worship. Maybe they set the bowls down for a minute and played. Maybe they set the harp down and then poured out the libation from those bowls. But it's important to see that they were ever at the ready to give the Lord the worship he deserved with everything they had, everything they owned. Remember, this is symbolic language, and we shouldn't be tempted to press every detail too far. But there's something encouraging and devotional here just to note, if we can. The elders are involved in holding these libation bowls, these long, flat, large, flat bowls that you would put incense on to bring into temple and tabernacle worship in the Old Testament. They were holding them, and John interprets those as being the prayers of the saints. Be aware that there is an old way of thinking about heaven that probably should be corrected. I've heard it preached. I've heard it taught. I may have taught this earlier in my ministry. And that is this, that when you get to heaven, you are so consumed with the glory of God and the presence of God in heaven that you never have another thought about the earth. It's a precious thought in some sense, just not biblical. We'll see later that the martyrs who have died are asking God, why have you not executed judgment on the ones who killed us on the earth? They know what's going on the earth. And here, these saints, these glorified elders, are seen as pouring out the prayers to God. That doesn't mean that we need an intermediary between God and us. It just means that our prayers are heard in heaven. And we have friends there who are so gloriously helpful to say, we want to collect and pour out these prayers of our friends on earth. It's not so that God could hear them. It's so that the saints who are redeemed can be involved in seeing God glorified and answering the prayers. God hears every one of your prayers. If you're like me, you have no doubt had a time in your life when you've wondered if that was true. God, do you hear me? Do you care? I used to have this unarticulated thought that was articulated after I thought about it, that God certainly could hear my prayers, but he had bigger fish to fry. He was dealing with countries and kings and emperors and presidents and wars and rumors of wars and squashing this and building. And I was way down on the totem. No. God hears every prayer. They are collected as incense and poured out to our Father who hears, who knows, who cares. He answers every prayer according to his grace, according to his will, and are you ready for this? According to his sovereign timing, which is not always in sync with our expectations, right? These elders are involved in our prayers being poured out to God, and our prayers are indeed poured out to God. What a grace. Tripper Longman says this, such a sweet set of words here. He says, worship delights God, not because it feeds his ego, but because it allows worshipers to orient their minds and hearts in the right directions that allows them to flourish as well. Proper worship includes awareness that God is the creator and that we are his creatures. Such awareness is signaled by gestures of humility in the context of worship, including falling down and bowing down to God, and that's exactly what these creatures, human and angelic, do. Posture, even in prayer and worship, is not only important, it should be a reflexive and involuntary response to the worth of God, which is exactly what happens in this next lesson. Number two, worship has a responsive expression. Worship has a responsive expression. It's designed for a response, and it also has a response, and it includes you and me. Just a simple little phrase in verse 9, and they sang a new song. The word new here is not the typical word for new. It means a different song, an unexpected song. The first question we have to ask of this text is, who is the they? And they sang a new song, saying. Who does the pronoun they refer to? Who is singing this new song? Since the context of the song is going to focus on the glories of being redeemed, it has to be the saints, which is another reason I think the elders represent saved in heaven because the angels weren't saved. And that's what's focused on in this hymn. So I believe that they are the 24 elders. It's focused on being purchased for God with Christ's blood. The angels were not purchased by Christ's blood. So it makes sense contextually that this is the 24 elders, and the 24 elders represent redeemed humans who would not need to sing this song had they not been redeemed by the blood. This song is new in the sense that it could only be sung, get this, after the completion of the salvation plan and the gospel. I think this is new, as we often call the New Testament and the Old Testament. This is new in respect to the Old Testament. The new song is the song of the gospel. That's what the whole song is about. It's the song of the redeemed who look to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done in his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension for the singing and loving redeemed. They sing. John Wesley wrote, "Above all, sing spiritually," and I love this phrase, "have an eye to God in every word you sing." Have an eye to God in every word you sing, which, by the way, I'm so grateful for Aaron and our music teams that do that, because we are led to thinking about worshiping God in the content. If you're singing, "Do Lord, oh, do Lord," you're probably not going to get to the depth of worship. Some of you older folks can tell the younger folks what that is. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. The content of the lyrical direction of our songs should do that, or that will be a difficulty. Now, contrary to one of our favorite Christmas carols, and it is my favorite Christmas carol, "Hark, the herald angels sing." The angels, I don't think, sing in this passage. It says they say. That's an interesting issue. The Bible says very little about angels singing. The Christmas narratives, they don't sing. When you read the text, the angels proclaimed, they said, they responded. I'm still going to sing "Hark, the herald angels sing" very confidently for the record. I don't think we're going to show up next year, Aaron, and say, "Hark, the herald angels say." No, not going to happen. No, not going to happen. We're going to do that. In Job 38, verse 7, the angels, if those are angels, the stars of heaven, if that's angels, which I think is the best way to take that, they sing there. So you see the angels singing before the creation as it's coming into existence, and at the end when creation is consummated. And in between there, you know who sings? The redeemed sing. That's us. But we can still sing the Christmas carols, just for the record. Christians now and in eternity are singers. Okay, eye contact. Everyone look up in the live stream. If you are a Christian, you have been designed by God to sing. Singing is an expression of melody and content that puts praise in the ears of God Almighty. God has given music, and he desires for it to bridge in a unique way, special worship and enjoyment of him. Singing is an avenue and an expression of worship. And I think sometimes in our effort to correct, to say, you know, every time we use the word worship, we don't mean sing. I mean, I've been to churches that say, you know, now that we're finishing worshiping, we're going to study the Bible. Well, that's probably not the best way you could frame that. It's easy for us to kind of downplay that, but I think this is the opposite here. We need to accent it. Do you worship when you sing? And does your worship generate melody in your heart? Can I just have a pastoral aside for just a minute? I love how our church sings. A few minutes ago, the last stanza that we did of that hymn that Aaron led us on, he just let the instruments drop out, and all I heard was your voices, and it brought tears to my eyes. which is exactly what it's supposed to do, affect one another. Ephesians 5, as we studied, when we sing, we minister not just to God, but we minister also to each other's hearts, and we also express what is in our hearts and can come out in no better way than to sing it. I love how you sing. I love how our church sings. Do you ever say, I'm proud of my child, I'm proud of my kid? I know that pride is a sin, but there's a sense in which when you say, I'm proud of my son, you're saying, I'm pleased. There's a colloquial sense to that. I'm proud of how you sing. I am so thankful. When a guest comes in and they hear you sing, I'm a little bit proud of that, because it demonstrates a group of people whose hearts are stayed on worship. So continue on and know that when and how we sing and we have guests among us is a ministry and a testimony to what we think about our God. Our singing should be noticed by not only our guests, but each other as an expression of what we love and are thankful for, and our Savior, in the blessings of salvation, in the greatness of God, which is exactly what's happening in this text before us. They sang a new song, a gospel song. Why? Because of the gospel. It excited them. And these are people who had already been redeemed. They had been glorified. And they're still thanking God in song about why they're there and how they got there at the expense of the Lamb who was slain. So let me give you a little encouragement. When we have concerts, when we have Sunday mornings, our music team gets together and they rehearse for when we're going to worship together on Sundays or at a concert. You do know that every time you come to church, every time you're in your car and you start to sing, every time you sing with your family, with your friends, every time you sing a worship song, you are rehearsing for what you're going to do forever in heaven. Worship has a responsive expression. And here, it's song they sang. Now, this is the biggest part of the text. Number three, worship has responsive motivations. Why do we do this? And this is broken down even further. Worship has responsive motivations. We're going to look at the different motivations for our worship. There's a subpoint there, letter A, the worthiness of Christ. The worthiness of Christ. Verse 9, worthy are you to take the scroll, to break its seals. Did you notice a change in the pronouns here? Not worthy is he, but worthy are you. Now they are talking to the Lamb. This confession of the worth of the Lamb is to the Lamb. They are singing about the Lamb to the Lamb, about Jesus to Jesus. So when we sing songs that are about God, we can also have our heart singing them to God. Remember, this is a response to the assessment that no one is worthy to open the scroll except for Jesus, his worth, his worthiness. John understands well what this scroll is. In chapter 6 and following, we're going to see its contents. It's the title deed to the earth. It is the unfolding of the end of the world and time. It is the laying out of the coming millennial kingdom. And it is God in eternity in heaven, where we will enjoy him forever. And John sees that the Lamb alone is worthy to break those seals and to explain all that is to come. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals. Those seals begin to be broken in chapter 6, by the way. If prayer is talking to God, and because we know that Jesus is God, here is an example, by the way, of praying to Jesus. I've had people ask me before, well, can you pray to all three members of the Trinity? Well, yes. Of course you can. Is God the Father God? Then you can talk to him. Is God the Son God? Here they talk to him. Is God the Spirit God? Well, he holds the seven spirits, which is the Holy Spirit, early in this chapter. So to pray to Jesus is unavoidable that you're going to be praying to the Holy Spirit. Christ is worthy. Secondly, the death of Christ. The death of Christ. Letter B. For you were slain. This is obviously a reference to the death of Jesus on that Roman cross, on Golgotha, the hill called Calvary. The death of Christ will be our anthem forever, so it should be our anthem now. We saw back in verse 6, I saw between the throne and with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, with a mortal wound but alive, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. We'll see next week, worthy is the lamb, verse 12, that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. We'll see in chapter 13, verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain, they will be excluded. And don't forget how Jesus identifies himself in chapter 1, verse 18, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of the grave of Hades. The death of Jesus should ever be a memory seared into our hearts and controlling our consciences. This is a driving motivation for us to participate in the pursuit of holiness in this life. It is not too much or too fantastical to say that our motivation not to sin is to remember, I don't want to pursue something for which my Savior gave his life. We forget that, and we forget that so often. So what did Jesus do? He instituted a remembrance, a memorial called the Lord's Supper, communion, where we come together and we do this to remember him, that his body was broken, that his blood was poured out, that he died. He wants us to remember in a very rhythmic fashion over and over and over repeatedly that he died for us. Isn't it amazing that the songs that we sing week in and week out, we repeat over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, and we don't weary from singing about the same truths? That's a good thing. The Christian life is to be lived with a constant memory of the cross, but not just the cross, because this lamb was standing as if slain, alive though having been killed. Jesus says, I was dead, but now I'm alive. There's a third motivation here. The purchase of Christ. The purchase of Christ. This is, to be frank, this is a little bit striking language. And the lamb, look in the middle of verse 9, purchased for God with your blood. Remember, he's talking straight to the lamb. Your blood, Jesus' blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Two images are synthesized here, commerce and sacrifice, trade and temple worship. The first image is from the world of commerce. You have purchased for God, Jesus, you purchased for God a group of people. A purchase is described, but this is not just any procurement. Paul discusses this transaction with the Corinthians with these words. You have been bought, purchased with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, 1 Corinthians 6:20. You've been bought with a price. There's the purchase. What was the price? His life and his death. That's why it says, with your blood, the currency for this purchase is not money, but death, but blood. Not the liquid that flows in every person, but the blood that's talked about here is shorthand for death. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you for the on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is blood by reason of the life that makes atonement, not just bleeding, but by reason of the life, blood letting to the point of death. Then Hebrews picks this up in Hebrews 9:22. According to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed by blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. As believers, as worshipers, at the head of the list for why we worship is the price, the purchase price of our redemption, the life of God himself on that cross. Worthy is that lamb. I love this. Who did he purchase? A people from every tribe and tongue and people on the earth. Now this same description is going to show up several times in the book of Revelation. It occurs six more times. With the order is different, but all of these are included. Every tribe, every tongue, every people on the earth. There's something biblically special here that is important for us to note. This is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promise. What's the Abrahamic promise? Genesis 17:6. I have made you, Abraham, exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations out of you, and kings will come from you. But there's something else here. The second you say nations, you understand that you're not just talking about one ethnicity. And so he makes the point explicit. Every tribe, tongue, language group, and people, and nation. Not only does God love ethnic diversity, God created ethnic diversity. The different melanin in people's skins is to glorify him. And because radical diversity is a part of God's invention, no blood-bought believer should ever in any slight degree harbor any racial prejudice, because God doesn't. He invented every tribe and tongue and race and color so that we would see the creative design in him making people that would give him praise. Oh, we need to go back to the third grade in Sunday school. Red and yellow, black and white, they are what? Precious in his sight. Do you believe that? That's demonstrated here. That this is not just one ethnicity. They're all there giving God praise. They're humans who have been redeemed. They are all precious in God's sight. Are all ethnicities precious in ours? There's a fourth motivation in verse 10. The commissions of Christ. The commissions of Christ. This is incredible. He just launches into what we're about. You have made them, this people from every tribe, tongue, all over the planet, every ethnicity, you have made them to be a kingdom, that's number one, and priests, that's number two, and they together will reign upon the earth. First of all, notice the text does not say a kingdom of priests. I sang a song recently where I'm sure very benevolently the author said we are a kingdom of priests. And I guess in a sense you can say we are, but this is separated here. We're a kingdom and we're priests. These are two separate concepts. First, Christ has made us to be a kingdom. Notice this is more than a living kingdom, but it shows that we the citizens are the kingdom. We don't just live in a kingdom, we are the kingdom. That's just like saying we don't have a church facility. We as the people are the church. The kingdom is not just a city, the New Jerusalem. The kingdom is its citizens, as we'll see. Colossians 1, verse 13, 14. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins. The citizens of this kingdom are those who've been forgiven by the death, substitutionary atonement of Jesus. I was thinking about how much Daniel is referenced here. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and Daniel interprets it in Daniel 2, verse 44. In the days of the kings of those kings of God, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, his kingdom, which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. He will have his people, and that will be them. It will crush and put an end to all other kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone, this is Christ, was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. These were the other kingdoms on the earth. And the great God has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the future. We're seeing that future in this passage. We are that kingdom. Well, we are that kingdom and will inherit life that God has given us, eternal kingdom in heaven, in the millennial reign. It's us. It's them that will join. Then John adds another commission. Not only are we a kingdom, but we're also priests. We are priests. This harkens back to chapter 1, verse 6. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. He's made us to be priests. This is a big deal because only a few people were priests in their context. These effects of Christ's work fulfill the promise to Moses in Exodus 19, verse 6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And it echoes Peter's declaration in 1 Peter 2, 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What does it mean that we are commissioned to be priests? Well, think about what a priest does. First of all, a priest is there to help people have access to God, to explain the regulations of God in worship, to explain to people the way and the means for worshiping and coming to God. It's access to God. Also, the priest is there to represent God to the people. He's a pastor, preacher. And also to represent people to God. He prays for people. But in this context, the priests were the managers and the generators of worship. Proper and genuine worship was delegated by God to these priests. The consequence, the result, reigning with Christ. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection over these. The second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of our Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Even in the millennial kingdom, we will function as priests for God. 2 Timothy 2:2, if we endure, we will also reign with him. We will reign as priests. This lands me just thinking about my own heart with David's acknowledgement of God's greatness in Psalm 139. After hearing great things that God has done, great things that God is, David just pushes back from the table and he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain to it. This is just overwhelming. You and I are a kingdom. We are priests. And we will reign with him forever. They will reign upon the earth. We're going to have a lot to say about that in chapter 20. It's about worship, which is acknowledging what God is like, who he is, what he's done, and responding. It's seeing that God is amazing, and worship is being amazed. R.C. Sproul says, if our knowledge of God is superficial, our worship will be superficial. You know, sometimes we sing songs, and I know what they're trying to do, and I try to kind of stand on this in my own heart, but it's not enough to say just hallelujah, praise be to God. It's not enough just to say, I praise you. Can you imagine if I came home this afternoon, and maybe I should, maybe I will, Kim and I are having lunch, and I say, Kim, I compliment you. No, really, I compliment you. She would rightfully say, about what? So it's okay to say, Lord, I praise you, but know that he's waiting to hear the reasons that we praise, the reasons that we worship. When you back up and look at this scene, it proclaims loudly the love of God who sent his son that we might become sons and daughters. A few takeaways. Since the gospel will be the source of our song in heaven, the gospel should be our source of singing now. I'm so grateful for our music teams that lead us in songs week in and week out that extol the glories of our wretchedness and God's gracious redemption in Christ. The gospel will be the source of our song in heaven, so it should be now, and it can be. I think secondly, we can pray with renewed confidence that the Lord hears, knows, and cares. I was thinking about this image that my prayers have been in those bowls and poured out in God's ears. Oh, he didn't need those bowls to hear them, but he wanted the saints to be involved in seeing that he answers them. Be renewed in your confidence to pray and know that he hears, he knows, he sees, and he cares. And then this whole chapter, well, both of these chapters move together to remind us that worship, thirdly, is entirely dependent on our growing knowledge of God and his work in our lives. Pretty simple. Our worship is entirely dependent on our growing knowledge of God and his work in our lives. One of my favorite lines in any hymn, and one of the most convicting, is by Isaac Watts. You know it well. Let me read it to you. Love, we just read about this love of the death of Christ. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul and my life and my all. Worship is more than the moment of giving and ascribing to God the praise that's worth his name. Worship is living in a way that we are blood-bought sons and daughters and pursuing holiness to be like our Father who is manifest in his Son. Do you have a new song, the song of the gospel? Do you sing it? Let's pray together. Love that's so amazing and so divine does demand our life, our soul, and our all. Father, we want to see what's happening in heaven in this worship and to be taught by this scene and to catch, to emulate, to join the worship that is happening. You, O Lamb of God, are worth, our worth. You are worthy alone to take the title deed to this planet, to unfold the coming apocalypse and the salvation anyone can experience from it. Receive our praise because of your worth. Amen.